I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Recently been blessed by having the opportunity to have our pastor walk us through the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But if we want it to be more accurate, we might refer to that as the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's Prayer, as it was a prayer that he taught them to pray, and certainly it contained at least one sentiment that would not be appropriate for the Lord to pray himself, asking for the forgiveness of sins. In John chapter 17, we have recorded for us the prayer that was uttered by the Lord himself to the Father immediately preceding the events that began to transpire that led to his betrayal and his sacrifice on the cross. And we're going to be looking at that prayer together this morning, and by God's grace, drawing an understanding of its meaning for Christ and its meaning for us. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given to me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire also that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Heavenly Father, we are able to address you as Father because of Jesus Christ, your Son, through whom we have the adoption of sons. We thank you for this prayer that has been recorded in Scripture. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit of grace, apply the truths of it to our hearts with power. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you get to know someone? You get to know someone by spending time with them. You get to know someone by working side by side with them on a particular task. But perhaps one of the best and deepest ways to get to know someone is by praying with them. When you pray with someone and you hear someone approaching God, and you hear them expressing themselves before God, something of the depth of their heart is opened up before you. And you're able to really see, catch a glimpse of the heart of that individual. Have you ever noticed that as you've had opportunities to pray with people or to hear people pray? Certainly there are some people who, even as we think about that, their names leap into our minds as people that when we've heard them conversing with God, we have said, surely that's a person who walks with God. Someone who is in intimate fellowship with God. And when we hear them pray, it's as if we were taken up together with them into the holy courts and standing before God. I can remember in the days in which I was in seminary, often feeling that way in hearing the prayers of Reverend Rennick Wright. And when Rennick would pray, we all went to heaven. We all felt like we were transported into the courts of the Lord. And we stood before him in reverence and in awe as we poured out our petitions together before his throne. What an amazing thing, then, that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us and given to us under his divine inspiration of the pen of the Apostle John, a prayer uttered by Jesus himself, in which Jesus comes before the Father at a pivotal moment in his earthly ministry. The prayer that's recorded for us here in the 17th chapter of John was uttered by the Lord Jesus at some point between his intercourse with his disciples in the upper room in which they observed the Last Supper and his entrance into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestled mightily with the Lord individually in prayer, where he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot and ultimately delivered up to death. Sometime in that time frame, Jesus uttered these words to the Father. This is the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus that has been preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Surely it's not the longest prayer that he prayed, because we're told in other places that oftentimes Jesus prayed throughout the entire night. He spent hours, countless hours, pouring out his heart before the Father. But this section of John's Gospel is the lengthiest recorded prayer that we have from Jesus' lips. Traditionally, it's been called the high priestly prayer. Some commentators struggle to find the specific reason for that. Certainly, it can be seen in that context as Jesus mentions in this prayer that he is consecrating himself to the sacrificial work for which God had sent him. And so he is, in that sense, preparing for that priestly sacrifice that he knows he is about to offer. But there are many, many facets of Jesus' identity and of his person and of his work that become apparent to us as we look at the words of this prayer. Here in these words, we see Jesus as the Son conversing with the Father. Continually throughout the prayer, his address to God is as Father. Sometimes with modifiers, he calls him Father in that most intimate sense in which only Jesus as the Son of God can call God Father. He calls him Holy Father. He calls him Righteous Father. But the Son is seen here coming before the Father and offering up, as it were, the finished, complete, obedient works that he has done on behalf of the Father, and pleading for the Father to respond in grace and in mercy. We also see Jesus here in these words as the mediator, standing between his people and the Father, interceding on behalf of those who are his, who have been committed to him by the Father. We see a reflection in these words of that great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, in which Jesus, as the mediator, is promised by the Father, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And here in this prayer, we'll see something of that. We also have Jesus not only as the Son of Man, but as the Son, the eternally existent second person of the Godhead, who surrendered his glory as the second person of the Trinity, not surrendering his identity, not surrendering his essence, but who laid aside his glory and was clothed with human flesh and underwent the humiliation of the incarnation and all of the sufferings that he bore upon this earth, now preparing to be glorified once again, to return to that eternal glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. We see him as that great high priest, as we've said, consecrating himself for that perfect sacrifice. But we also see him as the great shepherd of the sheep, exercising pastoral care over his disciples and over those who will believe on him through their name, recognizing that while he was here with them in the world, he was able to care for them and to protect them. But now that he's being taken out of the world, he prays for the Lord to take them under his care, for the Father to shepherd them. We see him as the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he pleads for the preservation for the unity, for the sanctification, for the effective witness, and ultimately for the glorification of the elect. All of these facets are present as we look at these verses. A lot of different outlines have been imposed upon the Lord's Prayer. Probably the most common one divides this prayer into three sections, in which we're told that in the early verses, Jesus intercedes on behalf of himself. And then he intercedes on behalf of the 11 disciples, minus the son of perdition who is to betray him. And then in the final section, he prays for the church throughout the ages. Somewhat of an artificial division of these verses. Matthew Henry notes, and I tend to agree with him, that when Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," referring to the 11, but also for those who will believe on me through their name, he's not dividing the prayer as if the verses up until this point, I've been praying for the 11, and now I'm going to pray for those who believe in me through their name. But rather he's saying this whole prayer is not just for them, but it's also for those who will believe in me through their name. And there's a sense in which all that Jesus prays here is for the sake of the church throughout the ages. And what I want to do as we divide this and seek to gain some understanding of it today is divide it in terms of the specific petitions that Jesus lifts up before his Father. What are the petitions of this prayer? What is Jesus asking God? What is he seeking that the Lord would do? And that's how we'll walk through this today. One of the things that we'll see as we do this, and we're going to be flipping our Bibles back and forth between this prayer and the previous couple of pages. So be ready to kind of flip back and forth, because one of the remarkable things that we see is a correlation between the petitions that Jesus utters in this prayer, recorded in chapter 17, and the words that he has been speaking to his disciples in the previous three chapters. Jesus has been discoursing with them and seeking to prepare them for the events that are about to take place as he goes up to Jerusalem and is delivered over to death. And then as he prays this prayer in chapter 17, we find echoes in the words that he brings before the Father of the words that he has spoken to his disciples in the preceding verses. But what I really want us to be attuned to as we look at these petitions is to recognize and to understand that as we have this prayer recorded for us by the Holy Spirit in John chapter 17, what we are seeing is the heart of Jesus for his church. What does Jesus want? What is Jesus praying to the Father for to see in the midst of his church? Isn't that an amazing thing for us to know as the people of God? What is the heart of Jesus for us? What are the most urgent and important things on the mind of Christ that he would ask the Father to do in and for us, the church throughout the ages, on the very eve of his great sacrifice? This is the heart of Jesus for his church. What's the first petition? Well, the first petition that we see in this prayer is that Jesus prays that he himself would be glorified through the cross and the conveying of eternal life upon those whom God has given to him, upon the elect. So if we begin in verse 1, we find Jesus praying, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." There's the first petition that Jesus asked for. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So Jesus is praying in this first petition that he would be glorified by the Father in the events that are about to transpire, And we have again a reflection of this if we go back to chapter 12. We find the beginning of Jesus' discourses with his disciples following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Look at verses 20 through 26 of John chapter 12. And it's interesting the way that the phrase is used that refers to the hour. Jesus begins his prayer by saying, "Father, the hour is come." That's a phrase that John uses and a reference that John uses throughout his gospel. The first time we see it is back in chapter 2 when Jesus embarks upon his public ministry and he's at the wedding in Cana and his mother comes to him and says, "They're out of wine." And she asks him to do something about that. You recall what Jesus said to her, "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In several other places in John's gospel, we have that reference. His hour had not yet come. At one point, the masses tried to arrest him and to do him harm. And it says Jesus escaped their grasp because his hour had not yet come. Well, we see a turning point here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Jesus is connecting in these words spoken to his disciples. The hour has come. He's entered Jerusalem. He's on the cusp of his great sacrifice, and he knows that that hour is now upon him. And the hour refers to the fact that he is going to be given over to death. And that that death is necessary in order for the fruit of his work to be born forth in his people's lives. So Jesus' first petition on behalf of his church is that he would be glorified through his sacrificial death on the cross. And the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified is as those whom the Father has given to him receive from him eternal life. His death was necessary in order for that to take place. And what is eternal life? He defines it for us in his prayer. And we might think of lots of things when we think about what is eternal life. We have some notion in our mind, perhaps, of paradise that looks a lot like some Caribbean or South Pacific island with palm trees and white sand and crystal blue water and bright blue skies. Not at all the idea of eternal life that Jesus presents to us here. He says, this is eternal life. So here's Jesus' own definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interestingly, this is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus speaks of himself with that dual title, Jesus Christ. Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the first petition of Jesus in his prayer is that he would be glorified by the conveying of eternal life through the knowledge of the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Second petition, beginning in verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Similar request, but a slight difference in application. Jesus continues to pray that God would glorify him. But here he's speaking more specifically, not of his being glorified in the world as those who have been given to him are drawn into eternal life by the grace of God, but he's referring to the restoration of his glory as the second person of the Godhead. A glory which he had with God from all eternity past. A glory that was his back in Genesis, the first chapter, when he, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, was involved in that conversation when they said, "Let us create man in our own image." Jesus, who was an instrument of creation itself, who was with the Lord from all eternity, but again, who surrendered that glory to become an incarnate man, to join that God, that divine nature together with a human nature in order to accomplish the great eternal plan of salvation. So now Jesus prays that he would be restored to his rightful place of eternal glory with the Father and receive the reward for his finished work as mediator. So the focus of this particular request, that God would glorify him with the glory that he had before the world was, is more focused upon his character and his office as mediator. That to accomplish that mediatorial work which God gave him to do, it was necessary for him to put aside that eternal glory for a time and to accomplish the work that God gave him to do upon this earth. And now, having finished that work, he is to receive the reward for his mediatorial work. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, and he's asking God to fulfill that promise that was made to him, that having finished the work that God gave him to do, he would receive that reward as mediator. Jesus speaks of this again back in chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. Where he says, continuing to speak to his disciples, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now Jesus is asking to receive the reward for his mediatorial work. And having received it, again, is that promise of Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." Third petition, Jesus prays that God would guard, protect, and preserve the elect through union with the triune God. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 17, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all are mine, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am come to thee. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So here Jesus is conscious of the fact that he is about to be taken out of the world. And as that great shepherd, he has been shepherding this flock that has been committed to him during his earthly ministry. And he's been careful to guard them and to protect them. Now that he is to be taken out of the world, he's asking God to undertake for them and to preserve them to keep them, to guard them, through unity with Him. That theme of union first appears here. Jesus is asking God to protect them by making them one with God in Christ. John chapter 13, starting in verse 31, after Judas has betrayed Him, we're told, "So when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another.'" Jesus is concerned for His church, that in His absence, physically from their presence, they would be kept in the power of God. And He knows that the way that they will be kept in the power of God is through an intimate union with God. And so He prays. He prays that God would be in them the way that God and Christ are one together, so we would be one together with God and also with one another, and thus be kept in the power of God. Fourthly, Jesus prays that the fullness of His joy in coming to the Father would be shared by His people. He says in verse 13, "And now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves." Again, a very specific echo of words He had spoken to them. Verse 9 through 17 of chapter 15. For He said, "As the Father loved Me, I also have loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So Jesus is praying for their joy to be fulfilled, to be filled up. Remember, the occasion that He's offering this prayer is on the very verge of the great suffering that He is about to enjoy. The next several days are not to be days of rejoicing in the lives of the disciples, but rather days of great grief and sorrow and fear and trepidation, as Jesus is taken from them and marched through the streets and ridiculed and beaten and scorned and hung upon a cross and buried in a tomb. And they're about to experience all of that. And Jesus says, "I prayed these things while I was with you, that My joy might be fulfilled in you. That you might understand that after all of these things that you are about to endure, which are necessary to the accomplishment of God's perfect work, I am going back to the Father. I will be lifted up. I will be glorified. And My joy will be made full in you." And then He prays, verses 14 to 16, that His people in the days, years, centuries following would be kept from evil by the power of His Word while they remain in the world. He says, "I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So again, He prays for our protection, for our preservation, that we might be kept in the midst of a world that hates us. Jesus knew what it meant to be hated by the world. And the hatred of the world for Jesus and for all that He stood for was about to reach its consummation in His death, in the treatment that He would experience from a world that had rejected Him. And Jesus says to His disciples, the world hated me, they will also hate you. Again, conscious of the fact that he's about to be taken out of the world, he has a concern in his shepherd's heart for those who are going to be left behind, who are still going to be in the world, who are still going to be at enmity with the world, who are still going to be the targets of the world's animosity toward God and toward truth. He prays that they would be protected. Starting chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples how God is going to provide for them when he is gone. Starting in verse 18 of chapter 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." He begins to speak of them, of the Comforter who he's going to send. So again, he knows that if they truly stand for him, if they represent him in the world will continue to hate them the way that the world had hated him. And he prays that the Lord would keep them from the power of evil. And he had said to them, "I am not going to leave you alone. You are not going to be orphans. I am going to send a Comforter. I am going to send the promised Holy Spirit, and he will be with you." Interesting that Jesus says twice in verses 14 through 16, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Think about that. Jesus says of you, who trust in his name, you are not of the world any more than I am of the world. We think of ourselves as being of the world. It's what we've always known. But when you are transformed by the power of God's grace, Jesus says, "I take you out of the world. You are no longer of the world any more than I am of the world." Jesus here provides for the Holy Spirit to protect those who are his and who are no longer of the world, even though they continue on in the midst of a world that hates them. And then Jesus prays that his people would be sanctified through the truth of God's word in order to accomplish the work for which he has sent them into the world and for which he leaves them in the world. Verses 17 through 19, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thou hast sent me into the world, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth." So here Jesus speaks of the mission that he has committed to his church. He is going away, he is sanctifying himself, and the word sanctify has multiple meanings. We tend to think of the word sanctify in terms of a cleansing from sin. But when Jesus says, "I sanctify myself," he's not speaking of it in those terms. He has no sin to be cleansed of. Jesus is using the word sanctify in the sense of consecration, which is another focus or emphasis of that word. Being set apart to a specific purpose and to a specific function. And Jesus says, "I am consecrating myself. I am sanctifying myself. I am setting myself apart to this work that you have given me to do, so that they might be sanctified, set apart, consecrated, committed to the work which I am giving them to do." So Jesus is going to the cross, fulfilling his task, and asking the Father to prepare His people to set them apart to the mission that He is giving to them. Well, what's that mission? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Build the church. Extend the glory of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he's praying that for the purpose of accomplishing that task, his people would be sanctified, would be set apart. And the instrumentality by which that happens is the truth, the Word of God. So Jesus is praying that the Word of God might be transcribed in our hearts, might be built into our hearts to equip us for that great work for which He has sent us into the world. And then, just two more petitions. The seventh, Jesus prays that the church would be unified in order that the gospel of eternal life might be extended throughout the whole world. Beginning in verse 20 of his great prayer, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me." So here again, Jesus is praying for the unity of the church. We have to be very careful when we talk about that, because unity has been perverted in many ways to refer to something that Christ never intended it to mean. Jesus isn't talking about a unity at the expense of truth, which is often how the world defines it and even how large sections of the church define it. Some sort of a broad ecumenism that says the really important thing is just that we love each other. And doctrine doesn't matter, and we don't need to be hung up on specifics of theology or this particular meaning or that particular truth. We just need to put all of those things aside and just embrace one another. Jesus is not praying for some transhistorical cosmic group hug in this great prayer. It's not what he means. He's been emphasizing truth throughout this prayer. He's praying that that unity of his people would be a unity that exists in their oneness with the triune God. Their agreement together with the triune God in his truth. That they're being sanctified by his truth. And that the expression of that sanctification in the truth and of their growing union with God himself is a growing union that they have with one another. Because the closer that we get to God, the closer that we are drawn into His presence and into union with Him, the more we ourselves fall away, and the more unified we are with one another. Because drawing close to God subdues our pride, which is the thing that separates us from one another. Breaks us and causes us to see ourselves as the objects of God's grace and of His mercy. And we are able to embrace one another. So as that gospel does its work in our hearts, and as it subdues us and subdues our pride, we grow in unity with one another. Jesus says, this is how the world will know the reality of the gospel. This is how the world will know that God has sent me into the world. Because apart from an intervening divine grace that subdues the natural enemy of unity, which is pride, you could never be unified in and of yourself. Only God can accomplish that supernaturally by His work in your hearts. And then finally, Jesus prays for the final perseverance and glorification of His saints, that we may be with Him and behold His glory, having been kept by the preserving grace and indwelling love of God. Father, I will also that they whom Thou hast given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto thee thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he concludes this prayer by praying, having asked God to glorify him in the midst of the world through the extension of the gospel, to glorify him to that original glory that he had together with the Father, to preserve and keep his people and to sanctify them in his truth, to keep them from the evil one, to multiply their effective witness in the world by increasing and deepening their love for Christ and thus their love for one another. He prays, when all of this is done, my heart's desire is that they be with me where I am, where I am going. Jesus desires to see us in heaven, that we might behold his glory and see him as he truly is, having been preserved and kept by the power of God. So these are the earnest outpourings of the heart of Jesus for you. He wants you to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. This is eternal life. He wants you to share that truth of eternal life with those around you. He wants you to acknowledge and submit to his rightful authority as mediator, which he has won through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection to the right hand of God. He wants you to come before him reverently in that glory which he has now realized in the presence of God at his right hand. He wants you to live in union with that triune God and live under the protection of his holy name. He wants you to know the fullness of joy that he has in the presence of his Father. He wants you to be preserved from evil by the power of his word, to have victory over sin in the midst of a world that hates you because it hated him. He wants you to be consecrated to the truth and to grow in sanctification by the power of God's word in your life. He wants you to reflect the unity of the Godhead in your relationships with one another in the church so that the world might know the power of Christ in humbling his people. And he wants you to finish the race, to be with him where he is, having been kept by his grace and preserved in his love. What an amazing prayer. What an amazing outpouring of the heart of the Savior for us. May we be pleased to be echoing this prayer in our own prayer lives and asking the Lord to do just these things in our hearts and in the midst of his church and to the ends of the earth. Father, we pray that you would take these prayers that Jesus uttered on our behalf and that you would use them to sanctify us in the truth, for your word is true. We thank you for the heart of the Savior thus expressed for us and for the work that he completed and for that glory that he received as a result of his mediatorial work. We pray, Father, that that glory would be seen in and through us as your grace is communicated to us through that Holy Spirit of truth whom you have sent to sanctify us. We pray, Father, that you would multiply the effective witness of your church as we grow in that grace. And as this prayer of the Lord Jesus is fulfilled in history and in our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.